You know, I love listening to the scripture reading before the sermon, because after having spent a week with a passage of scripture, it kind of becomes familiar to you, to me anyways. And then when I heard it read on a Sunday morning, it jumps out and goes, "Oh, did you hear that?" And this was the thought I had sitting there just a moment ago. This beast had 7 heads and 10 horns and came out of the ocean? What are we talking about this for? What on earth is going on? How is this relevant to my life when I go to the grocery store and all the people there have but one head? Thankfully. I'll tell you how this is relevant. That beast is at work in the world. The spirit of that beast is at work in the world. Every day there are Christians around the world who face a very difficult decision, the decision to stand in the face of difficulty, to stand in the face of evil. I read this week about three girls in Ethiopia. There is a 15-year-old, a 14-year-old, and a second 14-year-old, Eden, Gifty, and Miret. They were arrested in their village for having handed out Christian material to people in the village. The 15-year-old was beaten, and they were all thrown in jail, but it didn't dampen their faith. A source that was able to visit them reported this. They said, "This suffering is an honor for us." The oldest one, Eden, said, "We should expect persecution. We are not afraid. We are singing and praying here in prison." That's a powerful story of Christians standing firm in the face of opposition, isn't it? In the face of evil. Now, I have to admit, I've wrestled with this so much this week, because I'm not sure that we will see anything quite like that in Canada within our lifetime. I don't think we'll face that kind of opposition as Christians. Then again, I never would have expected that someone would spray paint "Hail Satan" on the side of our building. But that happened, didn't it? As our culture moves away from its Judeo-Christian roots, it's going to become a little bit harder for us to be followers of Jesus in our culture. When it does, as that happens, will we be ready to say, "This suffering is an honor for us"? Compared to a lot of Christians around the world, following Jesus doesn't really cost us anything. I hope that this morning will give you some insight into what they are facing, why they are facing it, and I hope that it will give you confidence to be faithful to Jesus, even when you face persecution, whenever or whatever it may be. Turn with me to Revelation 13. I really want to again encourage you to have a Bible in front of you and read from Revelation 13. If you don't want to have one in front of you, knock on the person behind or before so you can grab one to see. Because there's lots going on here. I want you to be able to see it and travel with us through it. Revelation 13 picks up hot on the heels of Revelation 12 that we saw last week. So if you'll recall, in three episodes, we saw that Satan tried three different ways to undermine God's plans. Every time, God prevailed. So Satan ended up kicked out of heaven. He's roaming around on the earth now, looking to make war on all of those people who follow Jesus. Now, it's true to say Satan himself opposes the followers of Jesus, but it's also true that Satan works through human agents. And we are going to meet a couple of them this week. And next in chapter 13, Satan works through minions, just not the kind with yellow skin and blue trousers. So, Revelation 13, verse 1. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his head, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard. It had feet like a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and his great authority. One of his heads seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound was healed. That's an introduction, right? Coming out of the sea. I can almost picture in my mind, there's a moment I think in James Bond films when the Bond girl comes out of the water or James Bond himself comes up out of the ocean. But here, it's a monstrosity that comes up out of the ocean. 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 crowns, like a leopard, feet like a bear, mouth like a lion, mortal wound that's healed. What on earth is this thing? This beast represents the sum total of humanity's efforts against God's purposes. Did you get that? This beast represents the sum total of humanity's efforts against God's purposes. Here's why I say that. In Daniel 7, Daniel sees a vision of the future, just like John. In Daniel's vision, he sees 4 beasts. Each of the beasts come out of the water. One is like a lion, one is like a bear, one is like a leopard, and then the 4th one is exceedingly different from all the rest. And guess what it has on its heads? 10 horns. Daniel is explicitly told that these 4 beasts are human kingdoms that will rise in succession to oppose God and his purposes in the world. Do they sound familiar? You've got a lion beast, a bear beast, a leopard beast, and then this other one that's just hideous. Here in Revelation, John sees all those beasts mixed up into one. This is like a holy remix that's happening. The beasts keep their original unique symbolism as powers that will challenge God's authority. And yet, God has taken these images and mixed them together into this one beast so that he can say to us, there is one beast that will arise that will carry with it the evil, traces of the evil of every other empire that's come before it. So this beast is often called the Antichrist because it is against Jesus. This beast arises from the sea. The fact that it comes out of the sea being a place of danger and of evil in the Hebrew mind, right? Like, we're right at home on a tractor in a field, right? Israelites would be like this. They would be right at home on the land. They didn't like to go on the sea. It's dangerous. It's scary. It's the abyss out there. And so they came to see the sea as evil and dangerous. And so the fact that this beast comes out of the sea means that it's evil and dangerous. In Revelation 11 and 17, John says that this beast comes out of the abyss. The abyss being the sea, place it's dangerous, place it's evil. The beast coming out of it is then an abysmal beast, which is my poor attempt at humor in the title of this. I've taught Anna and Ben at home that whenever a joke flops, you go like this. Boom, tsh, works every time. Makes every joke better, right? So the title of this sermon is The Abysmal Beast. Boom, tsh. Right? The fact that this beast has a mortal wound, which has been healed, is a very intentional parody of Jesus, right? The beast is supposed to make us think about Jesus. He's got a mortal wound, but he's been healed. But he's not Christ-like at all. The fact that this beast has crowns means that he has authority. Do you see where the beast's authority comes from? Verse 2, the dragon, right? So we've got the dragon in chapter 12. He gives his authority to the beast here in chapter 13. He is acting on behalf of Satan's authority. Do you recognize, by the way, the resemblance, the family resemblance between the dragon from last week and the beast from this week? The beast has 7 heads, 10 horns. We've heard that before. The dragon had 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast clearly derives from Satan, and people say that I look like my dad. I went to see my dad play at a concert one time, and we went up to the front door, and I got up my wallet and passed it to the, passed it, I was going to pay. And they said, no, I can see that you are clearly with the band. So just like I look like my dad, this beast looks like the dragon. It has his authority. What does he do with that authority? Verse 3. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished, and it followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshipped the beast. And they asked, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? The beast was given a mouth to utter proud and haughty words, to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. This is one thing that the beast does. He blasphemes God. The beast detracts from God's unique majesty. The beast turns people's attention away from God and gets them to honor it instead. Right? The whole earth marvels and follows this beast. And you can see in the next verse how successful the beast is at doing this. I don't know if you'll recognize the song in verse 4, who is like the beast? Who can fight against it? That's not the beast's song. That's God's song. Think back to Exodus. Right after the Exodus happened, Moses burst out into this song of praise, and he sang, who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in wonders, awesome in glory, working wonders? God had just destroyed the most powerful army on earth, Egypt. So, of course, Moses is singing, who can fight against that? But the beast here has taken God's song, crossed out God, and put his name into it. It's kind of like me saying, my dearest Julie, I've written you a song. Let me perform it for you. My Julie, I love thee. I know thou art mine. It's ridiculous, isn't it? That honor belongs to God. The beast tries to be like a magnet and draw our attention to him instead of God. He's able to do this, but for only a limited amount of time. In verse 5, how many months is he allowed to exercise authority for? 42. He's allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. You may not know it, but you've seen that 42 months before. 42 months times 30-day months is 1,260 days. Time times and half a time that we talked about last week. So this beast is given this authority to speak, to blaspheme God, to draw people's attention away from God for the amount of time that's symbolically represented by 1,260 days, the time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. So he blasphemes God. The beast also persecutes God's people. Look at verse 7. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. Who has authority to rule over every tribe, tongue, and nation? Jesus. Again, he's stealing God's words to make his own propaganda. Verse 8, all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. So this beast goes out to battle the saints, and if it can't trick them into treating it like God, then it's going to try and destroy them. This is the original, if I can't have you, no one can kind of thing. The beast wants to make you its own, or it will destroy you. Or try to. Verse 8 is interesting because it introduces to us that there's some opposition, though. Right, at this point, it looks like everybody worships the beast, but wait, there's people who are against him. The Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world, and all those who follow him. Who's the Lamb? It's Jesus. Think about all the symbolism that was packed into the communion sermon that we did a couple of weeks ago. The Passover Lamb was at the heart of that, right? What did that Lamb stand for? It died so that there would be freedom from slavery, there would be deliverance, there would be life. Jesus is a lamb slain, not a goat or a pigeon slain, to remind us that what God did at the Exodus, he does a million times over in Jesus. The lamb was slain from the creation of the world, just a way to say that from the beginning of time, God planned for Jesus to come and die in the place of sinners. And when he did, our names would be written into a book of life, which meant even when we die, we will be raised to life again, because God controls life and death. So we've got the lamb, and we've got the beast. The beast who blasphemes God, who persecutes God's people. Let's talk about this beast. Who is this beast? Who is it? What is it? Is it a person? Is it a kingdom? Is it a force? Is it a one-eyed, one-horned, flying, purple people here? When will it appear? Will we ever see it at work? What do we do with a seven-headed beast? Okay, down the rabbit trail some more. Keep your finger in Revelation 13, but slide over to Revelation 17, because we meet the beast again. Verse 3 of chapter 17. An angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman who was sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. Sounds familiar, right? This is our beast from Revelation 13. Slide down to verse 8. John gets all worked up. Honestly, he has the same reaction we do. What's going on here? Why is there a 10-headed, 7-headed beast? The angel says, okay, cool it, John. Let me explain it to you. Verse 8. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss on the way to destruction. The inhabitants of the earth who have not had their names written in the book of life will be astonished because they will see this beast who was, now is not, and yet will come. The beast was. He has his fatal wound, so he'll become not. And then he comes back. That pattern becomes important. This thing lived. It suffered a mortal wound, and it comes back. Verse 9, this calls for a mind of wisdom, I should say so. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. Seven hills, seven mountains. That reference may escape us, but to people who are writing in John's time, it immediately would have rung a bell. Oh, it's Rome. Of course it's Rome. Rome was founded on seven hills. In the ancient world, you think seven hills, you think Rome. The way we think falls, you think Niagara. Niagara is defined by its falls, the way that Rome was defined by its hills. So in some way, this beast is the Empire of Rome. But of course, apocalyptic literature loves mixed metaphors, is not going to let us off that easily. Not only are they seven hills, but they are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain but for a little while. The beast who was, and now is not, is an eighth king. Wait, there were seven, but he is now an eighth king, even though he belongs to them. So somehow, this beast represents seven powers, and yet the beast is at the same time an eighth power, that is different from the seven, but still has its force. Do you have a headache yet? Here's what you should take away. Throughout history, this beast has risen up with the power of Satan to blaspheme God, to persecute the saints, and then the beast is struck down again so that he's not. And then he rises up in another form to continue his program of persecution and blasphemy. John, seeing this, would have immediately understood, I get how this is working out in Rome in his time. He understood, okay, seven hills, Rome. Right, of course, the beast is Rome, but also the king of Rome. John would have thought immediately of Nero. You know, Nero, right? Nero fiddled while Rome burned. That guy. Nero was particularly beastly. It took him five tries. He did manage to eventually kill his own mom. He had this thing that he liked to do where he would have Christians affixed to poles and then wrap them in flammable material and then light them up to become giant candles so that he could have his crazy garden parties at night. This is what he did to Christians. Nero also thought that he was a god. Persecution, blasphemy. He's a beast. Now, admittedly, anybody with half a mind realized that Nero was a mess, And after a couple of years in power, the people around him, the Senate, realized this guy is way too dangerous to be in charge. They declared him an enemy of the state. Nero killed himself by stabbing himself in the neck. Now, not long after that, there was this rumor that came back that Nero was going to come back, that Nero was going to rise from the dead, that Nero would pick up his program of persecution again. He was not, and is yet to come. Of course, that didn't happen to Nero, but boy, I'll tell you, for the Roman Empire, it sure looked like they were headed for a nosedive after Nero. Maybe they're the beast. They were doing okay with Nero. Then they kind of went off a cliff. In the year following Nero, there were four different emperors, civil war all over the empire. It looked like Rome was gone. But then it rose again. The beast was not, was yet to come. It came back. And you know what happened? The people trusted in the power of Rome rather than the power of God. Since then, this beast has appeared throughout history in various forms, leading, of course, to wild speculation as to who this beast may be. Right? I'm not going to take you down that road, except to say, at various points, people have said, oh, it must be the French revolutionaries. Right? They were against God. They blasphemed. They persecuted people. Maybe it's Napoleon. Maybe it's the Pope. Maybe it's Hitler. I've seen JFK on that list. And I did check, and yes, if you Google, is Donald Trump the Antichrist? Some people do associate him with this beast. Now, to be fair, I checked on Hillary Clinton, but Hillary apparently people think might be the beast, the lady riding on top of the beast in Revelation 17. I don't know what that means for the election, but boy, I don't think we should name names. I don't think it's helpful for us to say, oh, it must be that person. I think that Craig Keener is right. The issue is more the pattern than the person, right? The fact that the beasts each represent a successive power coming, taking place of the other, was, wasn't, now it's back again, implies that this is just a thing that comes. Anytime you see a worldly power persecuting God's people, detracting from God's majesty, you see the beast at work. I think I need to say that again. Anytime you see a worldly power persecuting God's people, detracting from God's majesty, you see the beast at work. And that is a biblical idea. John, who wrote the Revelation, had already written in his first letter, "Dear children, this is the last hour. You have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many antichrists have come." This set of little beasts appear. And then there'll be a big one. Maybe we'll put it like this. When I was in public school, we went on a field trip out to Rondo Park. And we did a science experiment on the beach. We took sticks and stood them straight up and down in the sand. And we watched the waves wash up onto the beach. There's a little one, there's a little one, there's a little one. Oh, there's a big one. It got up to the stick. Write that down. We were learning the scientific method. Observe, analyze. This is how it is with the beast. There's a little one, there's a little one, there's a little one. And then at the end of time, there's a big one. A big one who comes to blaspheme God, to persecute Christians worse than they have ever faced before. But whether it's that big one or it's just the little ones that we come up against, we're called to stand against it. Look at verse 9, chapter 13. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. John sees these crazy things, and he says, there's your takeaway. Stand against it. And I think he gives us this idea too. It's better to die faithful to the God who brings the dead to life than it is to be duped by this beast whose days are numbered. We are called to look through the beast's blasphemy and persecution and endure. But why? Why should we endure? It's hard, right? Those girls in Ethiopia, they got arrested for what? Handing out books. It sure looks like this beast is winning. Why not? Why not? Why not just give in and submit and say, okay, yeah, the beast is great. Why not join the rest of the people who are astonished and follow the beast? Why not say along with them, who is like this beast? Who can make war against him? You know why not? Because there is someone who can make war against the beast. The true God can make war on the beast. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords makes war on the beast. The God who is the essence of goodness and justice will make war on the embodiment of evil. Revelation 17 puts it like this. They, the beast and his lackeys, will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. With him will be called his chosen and faithful followers. Revelation 19, spoiler alert here, it tells us that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords captures this beast and throws him into a fiery lake of sulfur, along with all of his followers. That's what lays in store for this beast. He has 1,260 days, 42 months, time, times, and half a time. He's got that much time. And then he goes to destruction. It is better to die faithful to the God who brings the dead to life than to live fooled by this beast whose days are numbered. I want you to notice, the King of Kings and the dragon's beast both have followers. I also want you to notice that there are only two camps. You either follow the King of Kings or you follow the beast. And the scary thing is that we start, all of us, in the beast's camp. Each of us is quick to resist God. We are all quick to question whether or not God knows best, whether he needs our full devotion. That puts us squarely in the beast's camp. You know, if I think about my pre-Christian life, I think about how impressed I was with celebrities and in my preparation, I was thinking about whether or not I should tell you how big a Guns N' Roses fan I was back when I was in high school. But I was impressed. Wow, celebrities and special effects and impressive people and powerful politicians and all these amazing things. Power for the sake of power. I loved them more than I loved God. That made me like the beast. That made me a follower of the beast. And if I was a follower of the beast, then the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has every right to ride in and trample over me and do the same thing to me as he did to the beast, right? But the King of Kings is merciful. He himself came. The King of Kings came as a lamb. A lamb. Spotless, blameless, to be slain, to die in my place on the cross, so that I could abandon the sinking ship that was the beast's camp and become a follower of the king. And then God, of course, brought Jesus back to life to show that he rules over life and death. And when that happened, my name was written into the book of life, so that even if I were to lose my life at the hands of the beast, God will give it back to me in eternity. Where's your name written? Who has your allegiance? The beast or the lamb? The beast who rules for 42 days, months, or the king who rules forever? You can pray today, God, make me yours. Forgive me for dabbling in the beast's camp. I can see that it's deception. I want to follow you. When you pray like that, you become a follower of the king. But let me say this. If you pray that, and you live in light of it, you may find that the beast will come after you. If I can't have you, no one will. He wants you, or he will persecute you. And so along with verse 10, I need to say to you, I need to say to myself, if anyone is to go to captivity, that's where they'll go. If anyone is to be killed by a sword, then with a sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. But we have a great hope, don't we? The King of Kings died in our place so that we would live. It is better to die faithful to him who raises the dead to life than to live a dupe of the one whose days are numbered. Let's pray. Father, I confess that this is out of this world passage. And it's kind of hard to wrap our minds around. God, I pray that you would help us to recognize its relevance. God, I know that if we were in other places of the world right now, we would be cowering in this building, concerned that someone might come in, say, "Are you a follower of Jesus?" and then take us out and do away with us. It is a privilege, God, for us to be worshiping you freely here. I pray for those girls in Ethiopia, Eden, Gifty, Mira. God, I pray that you would deliver them from prison. They gave out Christian literature and they got thrown in jail. We pray that you would deliver them. We pray that you would help them to stand firm, even in the face of that persecution. God, I pray that you would help us to live rightly in this world where we have very little persecution. And where we are challenged, God, I pray that we would stand firm and steadfast, knowing that you are behind us, with us, every step of the way. King of Kings, reign in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together as we respond.